Distractions. We live in a world filled with distractions. And it seems like every time we turn around, we're being distracted with phone calls and emails, not to mention the nonstop notifications that come from our social media accounts and smartphone apps that provide us with all the latest breaking news and weather warnings and even security camera alerts sent from our house. Is it any wonder then that 95% of us are quick to confess that we're struggling to stay focused, and the other 5%, well, they failed to finish the questionnaire because they got distracted. And listen, our inability to focus, it's actually affecting every area of our lives. For example, according to one poll, most employees will waste upwards of 3 hours every day at work. That's right, most employees will waste upwards of 3 hours. If you work 8 hours a day, 3 of those hours are wasted on distractions like personal phone calls, social media apps, and then personal searches on the internet, especially like if you're working on a computer at work and you're supposed to go and check some stats or some facts on some on some internet site, and next thing you know, there's the clickbait and you want to know, what is Scarlett Johansson wearing at the next red carpet event? I don't know. And who really cares? But we do care, and we click on that, and next thing you know, there's another clickbait, and we click on that. We want to know something else that doesn't even apply to what we're supposed to be doing there at work, and next thing you know, you've wasted 3 hours. Distractions. You might not know this, but Americans collectively, we as a nation, check our smartphones more than 8 billion times per day. That's right. We as a whole, we as a nation, check our cell phones over 8 billion times per day. Millennials, well, they check their phone, looking at their apps, getting on their social accounts at least 150 times a day. Now, you can do the math, go break that down, how much time that is spent as they're constantly distracted by all of this stuff online. With that being the case, there's no doubt in my mind that we're completely distracted at work. We're completely distracted at school. Many of us are failing to focus our attention on forming healthy relationships with our friends and our family members. And I see this all the time as I'm out at a restaurant and enjoying a meal with my wife. And I look throughout the room and I see other couples, sitting across the table from one another, neither of them saying a word to the other person because clearly they've been distracted by somebody else that's online. And rather than having a real relationship with this person that they're with, they'd much rather communicate with this person that they're not with. They're distracted. What's even worse is that there are many Christians in the church today who have allowed all of these distractions in the world to keep them from becoming dedicated disciples who are actually forming an intimate relationship with our Redeemer, Jesus. And while I'm certain that we all know that we should be spending some time in our life serving our Savior, the fact is so few Christians actually do. And the reason why is because we've allowed ourselves to become believers who are completely distracted by everything else that this world has to offer. Now, if this sounds like something you struggle with, then it's my hope that this study here today will help you to develop a focused faith. Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of walking by faith because, listen, faith is how we focus on God's will for our lives. And as we study the scriptures before us today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that faith, it helps us to focus on the calling of Christ. Secondly, we'll learn that faith helps us to focus on the strength of the Spirit. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that faith helps us to focus on the foresight of the Father. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we find Paul. He's continuing to present the original recipients of this epistle with a list of Old Testament examples of faith. As you make your way to Hebrews chapter 11, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that this chapter is commonly called the Hall of Faith. And the reason why is due to the fact that Paul was reminding his readers about the faith of the Jewish forefathers. And while Paul began with a focus on the pre-flood saints, we saw that in our text last week. This pre-flood saint list included Abel and Enoch and Noah. Now we find him directing our attention to the faith of Father Abraham and his wife Sarah. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin our study at verse 8. Here Paul declares, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the incredible faith of Father Abraham. And just to be clear, it'll help you to know that Abraham became known as Father Abraham because he is in fact the primary patriarch of the entire Hebrew nation. As a matter of fact, it's in the book of Genesis where we first find the title Hebrew. And the title Hebrew was given first to Abraham. It's Genesis 14, verse 13, where we find Abraham being referred to as a Hebrew. And with that being the case, we ought to take a moment to consider the meaning of this title, Hebrew, which is actually the name of this book. I should first point out that Hebrew stems from the root word Eber, and Eber was the name of Abraham's great-great-great-great-grandfather. And therefore, some scholars believe that this title, Hebrew, it's simply a patronymic title which was used to identify Abraham and his lineage from Eber. That is one possibility. But it's also interesting to note that the name Eber is a word which was used in reference to those who cross over a border. The word Eber was used of those who would travel beyond a border. And it's for this reason that the title Hebrew, it's based on a root word in the Hebrew language, which means one who is from beyond. And so if you were, you know, out looking for, you know, where Abraham was from, well, he wasn't from the bed or the bath section, but he was from beyond both of those. I know. All the jokes get worse from here, so just be prepared. Abraham was called a Hebrew because he was from beyond. He had come from a foreign land. He had crossed over borders to get where he ended up. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Hebrews 11, beginning again at verse 8, where Paul declares, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, it reminds me of a lot of the drivers here in Austin, Texas. You know, they're out, they're driving around. It's clear, though, that they don't know where they're going. And that's what was going on with Abraham here. He went out, but he wasn't really sure where he was headed. And so as Paul reminds his readers about the journey of Abraham, he's reminding us that it was an act of faith. And while I'm certain that the original recipients of this epistle grew up hearing the story of Abraham and were therefore well familiar with the story of Abraham, I want to take a moment to remind you that Abraham was actually born in the Chaldean city of Ur. He had come from Mesopotamia, or the area of Babylon. And seeing how the people of Chaldea were polytheists who worshipped a pantheon of gods, well, then we can assume that Abraham was being raised to embrace the false gods of the Chaldeans. Well, despite his religious upbringing, Abraham ended up rejecting the polytheistic religion of his people, and instead he sought to know the true and living God who had created the heavens and the earth. And with that being the case, I'm sure that we would all love to know the thought process that led Abraham from polytheism to monotheism. We want to know, what was it that led him to this religious paradigm shift? What caused Abraham to question the religious system of the Chaldeans? And with these questions in mind, all I can say is, I don't know. I don't really know, because the Bible doesn't really provide us with these details of Abraham's conversion. In an attempt to fill in the blanks, there are several legends that have been introduced throughout the ages. For example, there's a Jewish Midrashic legend that developed sometime after the period of the New Testament. And according to this Jewish legend, Abraham came to the conclusion that his father's idols were powerless. They tell the story of Abraham's father, Terah, being a maker of idols and a seller of idols. And one day, Abraham decides to smash all of the idols with a stick. And then he left one of them standing, the largest one, and then took the stick and placed it into the hand of the largest idol. And when his dad got home and said, "Hey, you know, how did all these idols get smashed?" Abraham pointed at the big idol with the stick in his hand and said, "He did it." You know, and Abraham's father said, "Well, that's impossible. These idols don't move." And Abraham says, "Well, exactly. You know, so why are you worshiping them?" That is one possible story. The earliest form of this legend actually appears in the apocryphal book of Jubilees, which was probably written sometime during the 4th to the 2nd century BC, but that doesn't prove that it's a true story. And it's also interesting to note that Muhammad actually included his own version of this story in the Quran. And finally, there is a more modern telling of the story, which assures us that Abraham was actually a monotheist from the age of 3. At the age of 3, he knew that the Chaldean religion was false. That's possible, but I have to point out that all of these stories are nothing more than extra-biblical legends. Interesting as they are, they're just extra-biblical legends. And while I'm certain that we would all love to know more details about the conversion of Abraham, it's important to recognize that it was the decision of the Holy Spirit to leave this information out of the Bible. It was the decision of the Holy Spirit to remain silent regarding the details of Abraham's conversion. And while I realize that there are many who love to spend their time reading between the lines of the Bible, they love to speculate and dig in wonder if it could be this or if it could be that. And that's fun to do, and yet we can easily be distracted by the questions of what happened with this or that, which is not recorded in the Bible. Listen, I believe that we would do well to sort of avoid these sorts of distractions of why doesn't the Bible tell us about that and what happened, in the childhood of Jesus, and there's a lot of people who, take the childhood of Jesus and think, oh, well, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about this or that, and so let's create all these stories. And we would do well to focus our attention on the information that is clearly presented in the Bible rather than spend our time speculating about things that aren't found in the Bible. With that being the case, let's continue to consider the calling of Abraham. And if you would look with me again at verse 8, here again Paul declares, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, here again in this verse, we find Paul, he's describing the conversion of Abraham. And the one thing that we know about this conversion is that it was an act of faith. We don't know the thought process that led up to this act of faith, but what we do know is there in verse 8 that it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when he was called. It'll help you to remember that Paul began this chapter by defining the sort of faith that he's talking about. And to sum it up with all simplicity, I'll remind you that Paul wasn't talking about some blind leap of faith. No, instead he was describing a faith which is founded upon the facts. And therefore, faith, he says, is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And therefore, it gives us the assurance about things that we cannot see. And so faith certainly includes an element of, I can't see this thing that I'm believing in. And yet that doesn't mean that it's just this completely blind leap of faith, but rather we see here in the story of Abraham that he believed in God and therefore obeyed what God was calling him to do, though he couldn't see where he was headed. He believed God, and his assurance and his confidence was found in God. And because he had faith in God, he was willing to do something that he didn't know he was doing or fully comprehend where he was going. And why? Well, because he believed in God. In light of this, we can see that Abraham wasn't blindly believing in God, though he was willing to blindly go out with his faith in God. He was placing his faith in the God who called him to go out of the land of Chaldea. And a disciple named Stephen confirms this fact in Acts chapter 7. There, Stephen assures his audience that the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. From this, we see that the glory of God appeared to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and therefore rejected the false gods of Mesopotamia. It was by faith that Abraham left the land of Chaldea in order to go and live in the land of promise. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning at verse 9, where Paul goes on to declare, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul describing the way in which Abraham obeyed the call of God. And while it would have been easier for him to just continue living in the land where he was born, I'm sure he had all the creature comforts that Chaldea had to offer. This was one of the most developed areas of the world at that period of time. And so, you know, this idea of, hey, leave all these creature comforts and go live in a tent as you make your way to a place that you've never even been before, that took a lot of faith. For this reason, based on this faith, that Abraham became a nomadic immigrant who dwelt in tents because he believed God. And so he made his way to the land of his inheritance. Without debate, Abraham truly trusted in God. He trusted in the one God whose glory appeared to him and who called him out of Mesopotamia to a place he knew not. And so it's by faith that he obeyed the calling of God. And it's important to understand that true faith leads to obedience. True faith leads to obedience. And so by faith he obeyed. And he obeyed what? The calling of God. That word called, which is found back in verse 8, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of an invitation to participation. And in this sense, God was inviting Abraham to participate in the plans and the purposes that the Lord had for him. And the original Greek word, which is translated called, it's also used in reference to the way that God appoints certain people to a specific office so that those who trust in him can then know what they're called to do and then accomplish the plans and the purposes of the Lord. Therefore, it was by faith that Abraham received the call of God. It was by faith that he received the Lord's invitation to participation. And it was by the same faith that Abraham then became the progenitor of the chosen people as he was appointed to the position of patriarch. And in light of Abraham's example, it's important for all of us to understand that the God of Abraham has actually invited all of us to participation. He's invited every person to enter into the fellowship of faith through the cross of Jesus Christ. And while it's true that there will be many who ignore this calling, it's also true that those who receive the calling of Christ, well, we've been called to then continue following in the footsteps of Abraham as we wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, in order to further explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you would, let's turn to Luke chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord was constantly calling people to follow him. When the Lord Jesus came during his first advent, that's probably one of the things he said the most, follow me. For example, when the Lord Jesus met both Andrew and Peter, he declared, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We also learn that the Lord Jesus invited both Philip and Matthew to follow him, and they did. And at the same time, I would point out that the Lord Jesus called several people to follow him who made excuses and gave reasons for why they couldn't. You know, to one, he said, follow me. And the guy said, well, you know, hey, let me go take care of my sick father until he's dead and I bury him, and then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Many people gave reasons for why they couldn't follow him. And that's still true today. With that being the case, we would all do well to heed the warning that we find here in Luke chapter 9. And if you would look with me there at Luke 9, beginning at verse 23, here the Lord Jesus declares, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. In these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's inviting every person to follow him. Every person receives the invitation to follow Jesus Christ by faith. And as we consider this divine invitation, we must not fail to notice the difference between those who receive the calling of Christ and follow the Lord Jesus and those who reject the invitation to participation. According to Jesus, those who reject his call, well, the reason why is because they're more interested in acquiring the wealth of the world. It's for this reason that he says, hey, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then goes on to ask, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed? Sadly, there are many in the world today who are completely distracted by the wealth of this world, and that's their primary purpose. That's their main goal, to acquire the wealth of this world. And so they can't say yes, and they can't say yes to the Lord Jesus, and they can't follow him because they're too busy following after their own desires. As a result, they'd rather remain in Chaldea because it's easier to worship the idols that we can control than to serve a Savior who might call us to leave Chaldea and go to a land that we know not. It's easier to worship the idols that we can control because, you know, an idol, well, we can just put our own thoughts into the mind of the idol. We can just extend our own desires beyond ourselves and into the mouth of the idol. And so all we're doing is really just deifying ourselves. We're just deifying our own desires and calling it God, and then we can just go about and do whatever we want to do, all in the name of God, and it happens all the time. But those who set out to follow Jesus, those who set out to walk by faith, accepting the calling of Christ, they're also choosing to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, and we do this by leaving the land of Chaldea, leaving behind the idols that distract us from serving our Savior. And as we leave the carnal land of Chaldea, we begin to focus our faith on the finish line as we look forward to the day when we'll enter the pearly gates of our heavenly home. But until that day comes, those who receive the calling of Christ should also continue walking by faith. You see, we receive the calling of Christ by faith, but then we have to continue walking by faith, and we do this by taking up our cross. And I'm not talking about your nice James Avery silver, you know, that you wear around the neck. I'm talking about the death instrument, the cross. We take up our cross each and every day, and what do we do with the cross? We crucify the depraved desires of our fallen flesh, because all of that is nothing more than a distraction. We've been called to take up the cross and crucify the flesh. This is how we stay focused on the calling of Christ, because our depraved desires say, hey, go back to Chaldea. Go back to the idols. And we get distracted by that calling of the flesh. Therefore, if you want to focus your faith and focus on the calling of Christ, and we do this by crucifying our flesh each and every day. And while it's true that our faith will help us to focus on the calling of Christ as we daily take up the cross and crucify our carnal desires, it's also true that our faith will also help us to focus on our need for the strength of the Spirit, because this is the only way that we can accomplish all of this. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews, where we find Paul. He's reminding his readers about the faith of Abraham's wife. And just to make sure that, you know, Paul isn't a bigot, you know, he's going to not just talk about the patriarchy, but also bring in the story of Sarah. If you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 11, we'll pick up our study at verse 11. Here Paul declares, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, we can see here that Paul, you know, he was a respectful person. You know, because here he's talking about Abraham as being as good as dead, you know. But Sarah, she's just past the age. And isn't that nice? Fact is, they were both well advanced in age. As a matter of fact, it's in the book of Genesis where we find Abraham. He's questioning the promise of God. He's saying, how can this be? How can we have a child? And Abraham, he wondered in his heart if a child could be born to a man who is 100 years old and to a woman whose womb was 90 years old. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old, which is well past the age that women are able to give birth to a healthy baby. And with that being the case, Sarah laughed when she heard about their promised child. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I want to consider the story as it's told in Genesis chapter 18. And so make your way to Genesis 18. And as you locate the 18th chapter of Genesis, I want to take a moment to provide you with a little more context. And I should first point out that Abram at this point in time is dwelling in Hebron. And just to put that on a map for you, Hebron was 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And so imagine where you find Jerusalem on the map and just go down 20 miles. And so he's there in the land of promise. And in order to put this on a proper timeline, it'll interest you to know that the events found here in Genesis 18 actually took place 17 years after Abraham met the high priest Melchizedek, who I believe to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus. With all of this in mind then, look with me there at Genesis 18. We'll begin reading at verse 1 here. Moses describes the day when the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, and as much as you have come to your servant," and they said, "Do as you have said." Now, here in these verses, we find these three men. They're appearing there before the tent of Abraham and Sarah, and while Moses assures us of the fact that this was, in fact, a physical manifestation of Yahweh, we see that there in verse 1, where it says that the Lord appeared. That word Lord is in all caps, which tells us that this is Yahweh. And this is some sort of physical manifestation of Yahweh. And it's my belief that the Lord was actually appearing to Abraham as the person of Melchizedek. I can't say for certain. It is pure speculation, and so we can't be certain of this. But it would explain why Abraham was so quick to fall on his face at the feet of this stranger. He falls straight on his face before this stranger and calls him Lord. And I imagine that it's because this is the same Melchizedek that Abraham met 17 years before. And if so, then this would have been a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ as well. As we go on with the story, we see there in Genesis 18, verse 6, that Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk, two of my favorite recipes, and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, notice, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." Here in these verses, we find Sarah laughing at the promise of the Lord. And for the sake of clarity, that word laughed, found there in verse 12, is translated from a Hebrew word which refers to a mocking sort of laughter, which is designed to express scornful amusement. I know this laughter well because I hear it from Brenda often whenever I say really stupid things. Simply put, Sarah wasn't giggling with joyful glee, but rather she was scoffing a scornful sneer. And as she laughed, remember, within herself, she was failing to realize that this is the Lord. She was hiding it in her heart, but the Lord knows the thoughts and the intents found within our hearts. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 13, where Moses tells us that the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, can you say busted? She's completely busted. And Christian, listen, the Lord knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we might be able to hide them away from one another, and you might not know what I'm thinking, and I might not know what you're thinking, but God knows what we're all thinking. He knows the thoughts and the intents hidden within our hearts. And listen, if you find yourself today struggling to believe in the promises of God, number one, he knows you're struggling. But number two, I would encourage you to focus your faith on the sovereign strength of God. Focus your faith on the sovereign strength of God. And we can do this by meditating on verse 14, where here the Lord asks Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, if you make notes in your Bible, if you underline scriptures, I would encourage you, this is one to underline. This is one to circle. This is one to remember. This is one to focus on. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is absolutely not. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And with this question in mind, I want to consider the strength that the Lord has that gives him the ability to do everything that he plans to do. And so let's make our way back to Hebrews 11, because it's here in Hebrews 11 where we see that Sarah's doubt and Sarah's laughter turned into faith as she realized that the Lord is able to do everything he wants to do. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Hebrews 11, verse 11, because here Paul declares, by faith, Sarah stopped laughing. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah stopped scoffing. And the scoffing and the laughter gave way to a faith which was focused on the strength of the Lord. And listen, this paradigm shift occurred once she realized that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Please trust me when I tell you that the promises of God aren't based on our abilities. When God makes a promise to us that he's going to do something in our life, that he's got a plan for us, and we look at our abilities and think, oh, that would never happen. Look at what a bozo I am. It's like, well, hold on a second. Does God accomplish his promises and purposes in our lives because we have the ability or because he has the ability? Is anything too hard for God? And the answer is no. And Sarah had the faith to grasp this, and therefore, rather than obsessing over her inability to bear a child at the age of 90, Sarah instead focused her faith on the sovereign strength of the Lord, and as a result, she received all the spiritual strength that she needed to accomplish God's calling. As a result, the Lord used this elderly couple to produce the entire Hebrew nation, which Paul describes there in verse 12 as being comparable to all the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, don't get it wrong, because, you know, Sarah didn't give birth to all these kids. I'm sure she's very grateful for that. But they gave birth to the promised child. And then from this seed came forth the entire Hebrew nation, according to the promise of God. Now, in order to further grasp the way in which the Lord strengthened them to produce this child of promise, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. And it's in Romans chapter 4 where we find Paul. He's describing the way that Sarah not only needed strength, but so did Abraham. Both Abraham and Sarah received the spiritual strength that they needed as they focus their faith on the prophetic promise of God. As a matter of fact, let's turn our attention here to Romans chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 19, where Paul writes, "And not being weak in faith," remember he was weak physically, 100 years old, "but not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but notice, was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, here in these verses, we see that Abraham was strengthened in his faith as he embraced the promise of God. And as we consider the example of both Sarah and Abraham, we can see then that the person who places their faith in the sovereign strength of the Lord will receive all the spiritual strength that we need as we set out to accomplish the calling of Christ. And so if Christ has called you to something that you could never accomplish, it's kind of, it makes sense. It makes sense that God would call us to something that we can't do. And in order to further prove my point, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles quickly to Ephesians chapter 5. Continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, but make your way to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you locate the fifth chapter of Ephesians, I want to point out that it was earlier in this very book that Paul was presenting a prayer for the Christians there at the church in Ephesus. And in that prayer, he was asking God the Father if the Father would strengthen them with the might that comes through his Spirit, which is placed in the inner man. In other words, the Holy Spirit strengthens us inside the inner man so that we can be rooted and grounded in love by faith in Jesus Christ. And after offering up this prayer for their strength, it's here in Ephesians 5 where Paul then encourages them to walk in that spiritual strength. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Ephesians 5 verse 17. Here Paul declares, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Or in other words, the person who is seeking strength in a bottle of wine is unwise. But the wise person is not seeking strength in alcohol, but rather seeking spiritual strength that comes from the Lord. And we ought to be seeking this spiritual strength every day because we need the spiritual strength of God every day. Every day we ought to be crucifying our flesh according to the calling of Christ. And every day we have to recognize that we can't do that in our own strength. And therefore we need the spiritual strength of God. Therefore Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, which if you look at the Greek, it says, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a concept of a continual filling of power. We need daily strength from the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the calling of Christ. And it's that daily faith that we wake up and say, I can't do what the Lord is calling me to do today in my own strength. And so every day we need to take our faith and seek the strength of the Spirit. And so we see then that our faith helps us to focus on the calling of Christ, which leads us to crucify our carnal flesh. And not only that, but our faith helps us to focus on our need for the strength of the Spirit by which we can accomplish the calling of Christ. And finally, I want to consider how our faith will help us to focus on the foresight of the Father. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. Here we find Paul describing the way in which our faith will lead us to rest in the predetermined plan of God. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 13 where Paul goes on to declare, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul summing up the faith of the saints as a confident assurance in the promises of God. And in order to further explain what I mean by that, I would direct your attention back to the word assured, which is found there in the middle of verse 13. The original Greek word translated assured was used to describe those who are persuaded to the point of complete confidence. They're persuaded to the point of being completely confident in what they believe. And to put it simply, Abraham and Sarah were completely confident in the Lord's ability to fulfill all the promises that he made to them. And listen, this persuasion, it provided them with the assurance that they needed to then embrace the promises of God. And as a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 13. Here again, Paul declares, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They were persuaded to confidence. And what did they do? Well, notice it says they embraced them. That word embraced, it refers to the way that we receive a person joyfully. You know, when you see someone that you care about, someone that you're good friends with, you know, or someone that you're in love with, and you embrace them. You know, it's with a handshake or with a hug. And you know, this embracing, you know, for example, it was last week I was at youth camp. And you know, I always look forward to spending time with my good friend, Steve Westfall. He pastors the church there at Calvary Chapel in Midland. And because he lives so far away, I only get to hang out with him a few times a year because, let's be honest, who wants to go to Midland? And the answer is nobody. So he comes down for youth camp, and you know, if you know Steve, then you know he's not a big hugger. He's not really the kind of guy that goes in for the hug, you know. And yet this never stops me from just full on embracing him with a big old bear hug. And I get it, you know. I mean, you know, when it comes to two men hugging, you know, it can be a little awkward at times, especially the guys that go in for the tummy-tummy hug, you know, where it's just kind of like, guys, listen, you go in for the handshake first. It's the handshake, you keep the arms between, you know, and then you go in for the embrace, you keep the arms between so it's not tummy-tummy contact, because that just gets a little creepy, right? So just so we all know how guys should hug one another. Well, I throw all that out the window when it comes to Steve Westfall. I just go in for the tummy hug. I just embrace him, pick him up, shake him a little bit like he's a little baby, you know, and it's just really awkward. But that's the sort of embracing that this word points to. And it's in a spiritual sort of way then that Abraham and Sarah, they see the promises of God and they just bring it in for the tummy hug. It's just kind of like, yes, I want to embrace this. They didn't just see the promises of God and think, well, that's interesting, while keeping it at arm's distance. And that's sometimes how we treat the prophecy of God's word. You're just going, yeah, prophecy, cool, it's interesting. You know, just, I don't want to get all freaky about it here. No, let's embrace the prophetic word of God. Let's take it in our arms and say yes to it. Let's welcome the prophetic word of God with joyful acceptance, like an old friend, because these prophecies, they point us to God's perfect plan. And with this in mind, we would do well to examine our own lives for a moment by asking, am I actually following in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah? Am I following in the footsteps of their faith by embracing God's promises? In order to answer this question, let's look again there at verse 13, where Paul declares, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and then what did they do? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, based on this, we can see that Abraham and Sarah, they had this faith that not only gave them assurance, which led them to acceptance as they embraced those promises, but it was also a faith that led them to confess. It was a faith that led them to confession and compliance. They confessed that this world is not their home, and therefore they were quick to comply to the instructions of God. Their faith in the promises of God led them to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and it caused them to comply to the calling of Christ as they walked in the obedience that comes from faith. And as a result, they no longer longed for the land of Chaldea. They were no longer looking back to Chaldea thinking, oh, the creature comforts of Chaldea, we miss it. No, they were too busy looking forward toward the heavenly homeland that the Lord was preparing for them. As a matter of fact, let's consider how Paul put it back in verse 10. There in Hebrews 11, verse 10, Paul tells us that Abraham waited for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was waiting for the day when he would enter through the pearly gates and be embraced by his Savior. He wasn't filled with sorrow as he looked back to the creature comforts of Chaldea and longed for the day when he could go back and worship idols. No, he looked forward. He was walking by faith in the promises of God, looking forward to the day when the Lord will welcome him into his heavenly home. And it was by faith that Abraham and Sarah both realized that the prophetic promises of the Father are always better than all of the wealth that this world has to offer. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 16. Here again, Paul describes Abraham and Sarah as those who desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. That's what their desire was. Their desire was not to return to Chaldea. Their desire was to keep moving forward, and I would even say upward, to their heavenly home. What's your desire here today? Because that will oftentimes determine your focus. Are you focused on the finish line? Are you looking forward to our heavenly home? Is that your number one desire? Or do you desire all these other things that the world has to offer, and therefore you're not really focused on your faith? Abraham and Sarah moved forward towards the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. And so they desired a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed, verse 16, to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They died not having received the promises. They died still looking forward to the cross. They died still looking forward to heaven. They died before the Lord Jesus came along, and yet they died with complete assurance. And it's sad to say that there are many on their deathbed who are very filled with anxiety. They're filled with anxiety because they don't know what's about to happen, because their faith was all wrong. Abraham and Sarah died in faith with complete confidence that they were about to finally get home. That's how the believer dies. The believer dies looking forward, realizing that this is the moment I'm about to enter into my heavenly home. And that's how Abraham and Sarah died, with complete assurance, knowing that the Father has prepared a place of peace for those who trust in him. Or in other words, they walked by faith according to the foresight of the Father. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, it'll help you know that the word prepared, it's found there at the end of verse 16. That word prepared was translated from a Greek word which refers to the preparations that are necessary for making something ready. There's foresight, forethought, that goes into preparing something like the building of a home. And so as we consider the way that the Father has prepared a city for those who trust in him, we have to recognize that there's foresight involved. And not only is there this foresight, but there's this foreknowledge that the Lord has provided to us to let us know, hey, I'm preparing you a home. And the Father has promised to provide his people with a heavenly home, and therefore it only stands to reason that the Lord also has foresight in order to prepare this place so that it's ready when we arrive. And therefore, when Abraham and Sarah embraced the promises of God with the full assurance of faith, they were choosing to trust in the God who is able to see the end from the beginning. In the same way, the Lord Jesus has called every Christian to walk by faith in the foresight of the Father. And in order to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles to the 14th chapter of John's gospel account. And as you're making your way to John chapter 14, I want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find two streams of messianic prophecies throughout the sacred scriptures of God's holy word. The first stream of messianic prophecies, they point us to the suffering servant who would come and die in our place, suffering for our sins. These prophecies were actually fulfilled by Jesus back in the first century when he came and accomplished his earthly ministry. But then there's a second stream of messianic prophecies that are still yet future tense, and therefore they won't actually be fulfilled until the time of Christ's return. And with this in mind, let's consider something that Jesus presents. He presents us with a prophetic promise of God. It's found here in John 14. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here we read Jesus declaring, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus referring to the prophetic plan of God the Father, and he's reminding his disciples about the Lord's promise. And the Lord's promise is to provide his people with a heavenly home. It's also interesting to note that Christ Jesus was using the same Greek word that Paul used back in our text today when he assured his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for us. Therefore, he was encouraging them to walk by faith, and to walk by faith in the foresight of God's prophetic promises. Sadly, the majority of people in the world today, well, they're unwilling to embrace the promises of God. They're unwilling to even consider that God has revealed his mind and his forethoughts to us. they don't really believe that the Bible is based on the foresight of God. And yet I can assure you this morning that every jot, every tittle, every crossing of the T, every dotting of the I found in God's word will be fulfilled. You might think, well, how can I know that? Well, the proof of this position is based on the prophecies fulfilled already. I would invite you to examine all of the prophecies that Jesus already fulfilled at the time of his first advent. You see, Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies that pointed to his first coming, including his supernatural birth, his agonizing death, his physical resurrection, and his glorious ascension. With that being the case, it only stands to reason that the prophecies that point to the second coming of Christ will also come to pass. As we look at the statistics surrounding all of the prophecies that he's already fulfilled, then it's only reasonable to conclude that, number one, the Bible is a supernatural book, and that Jesus Christ is a supernatural Savior, and therefore when he says, I'm coming back for you, and right now I'm going to prepare a place for you, because this is all in according to the foresight and the plan of God the Father, then we should look at that and say, that's exactly what's going to happen. How do we know? Because of Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. All of the prophecies surrounding the second coming of Christ will eventually come to pass. Therefore, we would do well to embrace the promises of God, which include the physical return of Jesus, the establishment of his millennial reign over the earth, not to mention the heavenly home that the Lord has prepared for those who trust in Jesus. He truly has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will receive us to himself in his perfect timing. Christian, listen. We should embrace these promises. And not only that, but we should also allow them to focus our faith so that we can become believers who are actually following in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah. And with this as our goal, I just want to take a moment in closing to remind you that this world is filled with distractions. The world's filled with distractions, and these distractions will lead us back to the land of Chaldea if we let them. These distractions will lead us back to a life of idolatry. These distractions will cause us to put up idols in our lives, putting God on the back burner. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who are allowing the enemy to distract us with constant activity, which keeps us from having a devotional life with the Lord. And we wake up and we don't have time for devotion because I've got all these things on my to-do list. And if I don't get them all done, well, then what? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's all going to fall apart. Where's your faith? In you? In your abilities? Or is it in the Lord? Listen, if you're allowing all the distractions of this world to keep you from having a relationship with your Redeemer, then you're no longer allowing your faith to focus your life around the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's sad to say that so many believers have become so overcommitted, you know, and the reason why is because they're trying to acquire the wealth of this world, and they're trying to get what this world has to offer, and they've been distracted into thinking that the American dream, it's all about, you know, having, you know, all the best toys and all the best. And I'm here to tell you that the best thing that this life has to offer is a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is not one thing better than that. And I love my wife, and she is second on the list. But my relationship with Jesus is far superior to that. Nothing is more important than our time with Jesus Christ. And it takes faith to really see that this is true. Therefore, if you've become overcommitted and you're just running from one activity to the next and checking your phone just to see if there's something interesting going on, and all the while not having time for a devotional life, if that sounds like your life, I encourage you in closing Let's take the outline of this study and use it like a checklist so that we can examine all of the things that we're doing in our lives to make sure that we're actually doing what God's calling us to do rather than getting caught up in a bunch of things that we have no business doing. What do I mean by this? Well, I invite you. Take this outline and use it to check your life. Look at everything that you're doing and ask yourself, am I walking by faith when I do this thing? Is this according to the calling of Christ? Or is it based on my own sinful desires? Is the Holy Spirit strengthening me to do this? Or am I doing all of this in the power of my flesh? Is this according to the foresight of God the Father? Is this in line with his predetermined plan for my life? Or is this just something I've taken on for myself? I have no doubt that we've all been distracted by the things of this world. And therefore, we should be asking ourselves, am I walking by faith according to the calling of Christ? Am I walking by faith according to the strength of the Spirit? And am I walking by faith according to the foresight of the Father? Rather than allowing the distractions of this world to lead us back to the land of Chaldea, let's walk by faith. Let's follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah. And as we do, we will focus our lives where it belongs. On Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will help us to accomplish God's perfect plan for our lives. Let's pray.